It's a delight to be with you tonight. Please turn in God's Word to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we want to begin our reading tonight at verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And we'll see what the reaction was by and by. Now, of course, this is all stemming from chapter 3, the great sign miracle, the wonder, the work of power that was done in the name of the Lord Jesus, that Peter and John, as they went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, saw this paralyzed man there by the beautiful gate. And we thought about him at the gospel meeting on Sunday night. We remember that he asked alms of Peter and John, and Peter said to him rather famously, because we sing it in a little chorus, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man went walking and leaping and praising God. He immediately received strength, says the Bible, and entered into the temple to worship and praise the Lord. No longer on the outside looking in, but now brought into the presence of God to publicly thank the Lord, worship the Lord, and praise the Lord for what he had done. What a wonderful story. And that, of course, caused a great reaction among the populace. The people there wanted to know, how was it that this paralyzed man suddenly was unparalyzed? That suddenly he was able-bodied. He could walk, he could leap, he could jump if he wanted to. He could do all of those things. How was it? And Peter said to them flatly in chapter 3, "Don't look at us as if by our own power or godliness we had done this thing." Now, you notice that there are a lot of people in our world today that claim to have the power to heal. Many of them are in Christendom even. They will claim that in the name of Jesus, they are going around healing people. But you will always be able to spot these charlatans. I'll tell you how. They always point to themselves. It's always about them. It always centers in the power they have and what they can do. Oh, sure, they give lip service to Jesus. But at the end of the day, people are talking about this teacher or that teacher, this person or that person. And many of them are on television. And some of them have come here to the Bahamas and had big meetings over in Nassau and I'm sure on other islands as well. But you can tell they're not of God because they're not pointing people to salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At best, they're pointing people to be a little more healthy, pointing people to maybe be delivered from temporary problems in their body, but not addressing the deeper problem of their soul. "No," said Peter and John, "don't look at us. It's not our power. It's not our godliness. It's in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. You delivered him up and you preferred a murderer to be granted to you. And that's what you wanted. You wanted somebody else. You wanted Barabbas, that man who was guilty of murder in the insurrection. You didn't want the Son of God when he came among you, even though he is the very Prince of Life, or some would translate that, the Author of Life. You delivered him to be crucified. No, don't look at us. It's that same Jesus whom you rejected. That's the one through his name has healed this man. Well, of course, they were arrested, as we saw on Sunday morning. They were brought before this tribunal, before the council, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. And it was exactly like the Lord Jesus had predicted. He told the disciples in John 16, they are going to cast you out of synagogues. They're going to bring you before councils. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. So exactly what the Lord told them would happen, happened. And here they were threatened. They were spoken to sharply. And they answered this way, verse 10, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you whole. Now talk about evidence. What is the evidence that what Peter was saying was true? That the power is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus has the authority to heal. The Lord Jesus has the authority to save. How could they go on and say in verse 12 that there's none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved? The name of Buddha isn't going to do it for you. The name of Muhammad, the name of Joseph Smith, the name of any other guru, sage, philosopher, or thinker that you can fill in the blank tonight. Only the name of the Lord Jesus. And the apostles did not back down from that. There aren't many ways to God. There's one way. It's through the Lord Jesus. It's by believing on his name, coming through his authority, through his power. And they preached that. What was the evidence? Well, they could say, first of all, you delivered him up to be crucified, but he rose again from the dead. We were eyewitnesses of that. So first of all, their preaching stood rooted in the historic fact of the risen Christ. And indeed, many historians have had to grant that based on the records we have, based on the evidence we have, something weird happened in Jerusalem back in that first century. Something strange happened regarding the burial, the death, the burial, and the aftermath of that in that area. They can't explain what it was. Some tried to say it was some sort of vision. Some tried to say the people hallucinated. But when you look at the facts, the only thing that fits the scenario that is posited by the four Gospels and that explains the growth of the church thereafter, not only throughout the book of Acts, not only later in the first century, but in the second and third centuries and beyond, is the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he actually rose again from the dead. So that is evidence number one for the truth of what the apostles said. But evidence number two was standing right beside them. The paralyzed man they knew. The man they had gone by day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, for decades. Because now he was more than 40 years old. I know how he feels. I'm 48 today by God's mercy, kindness, and grace. Over 40 years old. And they kept bringing him there and putting him out to beg. And he was well known. Maybe they didn't know his name, but they certainly knew him by sight. Here were these religious men that frequented the temple, and they went by this man so often. And yet there he was standing and totally not afflicted by paralysis or any other problem. Why? Because, said the apostles, this was through faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that has raised this man up. They couldn't deny it. Now that is one of our most potent weapons today, dear saints. When people say, can I really believe what the Bible says? Can I really believe that God would come from heaven and be born as a baby in Bethlehem and would grow up as a man and would go to the cross of Calvary, all of which are historical facts, by the way, all of which have all the hallmarks of historicity, of things that actually happened. How can I believe that that man, Jesus of Nazareth, was actually God manifest in the flesh? How can I believe that his death really was redemptive? In other words, that it was a payment, a sacrifice that paid for our sins and enables us to be saved. Well, you can believe it, dear friends, because Christ has risen, first of all, and the tomb is empty. And you can go to Jerusalem, and whether you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre or whether you go to the one that the Protestants favor above the East Jerusalem bus station there, the Garden Tomb and that location, or whether you think it was some other location, one thing they've never been able to produce from the first century to the 21st is the body of the Lord Jesus. You could issue all the writs of habeas corpus you want. Habeas corpus is legal terminology for produce the body. And they can't produce the body of the Lord Jesus, can they? Because the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, and the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. And as 1 Peter 3:22 puts it, he has entered into heaven and is sat down on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. And that's exactly what they were seeing here. That this Jesus, who was now sitting on the right hand of the majesty on high, says the book of Hebrews, that he had the authority, he had the power to save. Not only to save someone from physical problem, but to save them spiritually from their sin, which is a much deeper problem, isn't it? And that further evidence of the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ was standing right there. That man could say, yes, Jesus has come into my life. He has changed me. His power has laid a hold on me and saved me. Before I was paralyzed, before I couldn't move, I couldn't help myself. But now, by his grace, the Lord Jesus has saved me. And you notice what we read. They said, what are we going to do? The council was in some consternation. We can't deny there was a miracle. Isn't that interesting? You know, they had the same problem back in the ministry of the Lord Jesus day. You can read about it as far back, say, as in Mark chapter 3. And in Mark chapter 3, they said, he does miracles by the power of Beelzebub. He casts out demons through Beelzebub's power. Now, Beelzebub was one of their many titles for the devil. It means Lord of the Flies. And that was one of their terms for Satan or the devil or Lucifer, if you prefer. He has many names in the Bible. And so they would say, Jesus does his miracles and he casts out demons by satanic power. Now, number one, that didn't make sense. One of our brethren quoted tonight the words of our Lord Jesus from Matthew in the same scenario, in the same incident. Matthew tells us that the Lord Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Unfortunately, if you say those words today in my country, people say, oh yeah, Abraham Lincoln said that. Well, yes, he did. That's true. Abraham Lincoln made a famous speech and said that. I believe it was one of his inaugural addresses. But Abraham Lincoln was quoting the Bible. He didn't claim to have said it first. And everybody listening to Abe Lincoln back in the 1860s knew, whether they were in the Confederacy or the Union, North or South, they knew Abe was quoting the Bible. Why did they know? Because at least in school they read the Bible. At least in their communities, there were churches, like in this community, that still preached and believed the Bible. So Abe didn't have to say, well, you know, Jesus said this. He just quoted it, and people knew that, right? But the principle is the same, that the Lord Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Why would Satan be working against himself? Why would he be fighting against his own forces and casting demons out of people? Now, do you notice what's really interesting about that interchange is that they never denied that Jesus did miracles. They admitted it. They said he does miracles. What was at issue was where does that power that the Lord Jesus has come from? Where is he deriving his power? How is he able to do this? Said they, he must be satanic. This must be satanic power working through him. Now, does Satan have power? Yes, the Bible tells us that he's able to transform himself into an angel of light. And does Satan have the ability to do miracles? Yes, he empowers the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 to do all kinds of signs and lying wonders, the Bible says. So, can he do things that are supernatural, things that are marvels? Yes, he can. But are they constructive things? Are they the sort of things that the Lord said in his prophetic scripture in the Old Testament, that this is what Messiah will do when he comes? He's going to liberate the captives. Is Satan about giving people liberty? Well, liberty to destroy themselves, maybe, right? He's not about giving real freedom. People say, I want to be free. And they go off and they follow Satan's delusions. And what do they end up becoming? They become slaves. Because the Lord Jesus said, whosoever practices sin is the slave of sin. Is Satan an emancipator? Does he free people? No way. He doesn't free people. He brings people into bondage. You ask anybody that's been saved out of witchcraft, out of the occult, out of the drug life, out of the perversions that are endemic in our world today. And they'll tell you, no, before I knew the Lord Jesus, I was in bondage. I couldn't break away. And us nice, respectable sinners who got saved when we were children, we can look back and we can say, I was in bondage too. I didn't realize it. My chains were less evident. They were invisible to the human eye. But looking back, I can tell that I lied and I rebelled and I hated and I did cruel things to others and I didn't want the Lord. Even though I was going to meeting, I was going to meetings like this one. I was hearing the Word of God. But when I was saved, that changed. Suddenly I found out the Lord Jesus has come that we might be free. Free to serve Him. Free to live the life that we were made to live. So, Satan doesn't do the sorts of things Jesus did. Isaiah said about the Lord Jesus that he has come to set at liberty the captives. He has come to preach deliverance to those who are bound. He has come to give sight to the blind. Now, as the formerly blind man in John 9 noted, no one's ever done this from the history of the world. And yet you say that you don't know where he's from, because the people were saying, no, we don't know where this guy's from. You know, we follow Moses. And this man's a sinner. And the formerly blind man said, time out, fellas. That's a bit of a non sequitur, logically speaking. It really doesn't go together. How is it that God would hear a sinner? If this man was a deceiver, if this man was a liar, if this man's guilty of all the things that you aver he is guilty of, then how could he open the eyes of the blind when none of the other prophets that came before him ever did that? See, the Lord Jesus wasn't just a prophet. The Lord Jesus was the Messiah come from God. And later, the church there is going to refer to him as the anointed one in verse number 27, as we shall see. In any case, they never denied that Jesus did miracles, because they couldn't. That was a matter of history. That was current events to them. And if they had tried to deny it, those who were formerly lepers could come and say, you know, I used to be a leper. How did you get cured? Was it soaking in the Dead Sea, rubbing some of that mud on your face that Ahava makes? And some of you have been on tours over there, know about that stuff. No. It was the Lord Jesus, you know. He cleansed my skin. Oh, really? And what were you? Well, I was a lame man. And how is it that you're up and walking and leaping and praising God? Well, again, it was the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, what were you? I was a blind man, but now I can see. I was a deaf man. I can now hear. I was a mute man. I could not speak, and now I can speak. And you know who I want to talk about? I want to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, who did it all for me. See, they couldn't deny it. Life after life had been changed by the Lord Jesus. Now, dear friends, tonight, brothers and sisters, I want to say to you that you're probably not here as someone who once had leprosy and the Lord has healed you from it. Not that he couldn't. you're probably not here as a lame person who has been healed of your lameness. I'm 48 years old. I've been lame all of my life, and the Lord has chosen not to heal me. Do I regret that? I want to tell you, not in the slightest. Because apart from my lameness, I could not do what I do for the Lord. I could not have learned of the Lord the things that I've learned. I know as a lame person, you'll laugh at this, but I struggle enough with my ego that I think if I had Tom Cruise or Brad Pitt's body, or even some of you good men on this island that dive so well and swim around like Aquaman, if I had that kind of physique, I probably never would have been saved. Because I would have thought I was all that. But being a lame man teaches you, you know, my lameness extends beyond my physical body. Spiritually, I was a lame man. I couldn't walk properly the way God wanted me to walk. I couldn't live the life that God wanted me to live. I can't please God even now in my strength. I can't do it my way. Anybody who's been saved will say it is God who worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not I, but Christ. We'll agree with the Lord Jesus' words in John 15. He's the vine, we're the branches, and without him we can do nothing. So I look at my lameness and I say, praise God, you've done a greater miracle, Lord. You could have healed me. That would be a little thing for you. But instead of healing me, you've done something more wonderful. Day after day, you've given me grace to deal with my physical limitations, to deal with some physical pain, and so many have it worse. So please don't make it more than what it is. You've given me just a small taste of what it's like to hurt in your body. So when I walk into a hospital room or when I visit somebody who's having pain in their physical body, I may not be able to relate to their exact issue, their exact malady, their precise injury, but I can at least say, well, I know what it's like to be sick. I know what it's like to hurt. I know what it's like to be weak. But you know, in that, it's meant to drive us to the Lord Jesus. Now, you probably weren't saved from lameness or leprosy or blindness or deafness or muteness or any of those type of things. They were special miracles that the Lord Jesus and the apostles at the beginning of the church age performed. They were kind of, if you'll think of it this way, like a flashing neon sign to say, this is Messiah. This is something new. This is a new epoch in world history, a new dispensation where it's not like the old. It's not like it's been century after century. Now Christ Jesus, the Son of God, has been sent into the world. He has died for our sins. He has been buried. He has risen again. And having ascended up on high, he has given gifts to men, the chief gift being the Holy Spirit himself, which Acts 2 tells us about. And yes, they did miracles to point to the new thing that God was doing. But as the scriptures eventually went on and on, and as the work of God progressed, the emphasis on sign miracles became less and less too. Until finally, by the end of the apostolic era, it died out. Now, from time to time in church history, people have claimed to have the ability to do signs. But time after time, they've been shown to be fake. And again, I am not denying that God is powerful. He is all powerful. I am not denying that God doesn't do miracles in the world today. I believe by his providence he can and does. But usually he chooses to work through the ordinary means of how he set this planet up to run. Not that he couldn't do something miraculous, but he chooses not to, to do something else. Now, what is the miraculous thing God concentrates on? Well, you remember how the Lord Jesus said in John 14 that after he was gone away, he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you remember that he told the apostles, his disciples as they were called then, that he told them that they would do greater works than his work. You remember that? Now, how could we possibly do greater works than the Lord Jesus? Can we do works that are qualitatively greater? In other words, we do something that's better than what the Lord Jesus did. Absolutely not. How could you top the Lord Jesus? How could you improve on His redemption, on the death that He died for sin, which only He could die? How could you top the great salvation that comes through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone? You could not do it. How could you improve on the resurrection? You could not do it. How could you improve on the ascension? You cannot do it. But remember that the Lord Jesus in His public ministry only ministered for about 3.5 years. And He mainly ministered in a territory about the size of New Jersey. I know the Mormons and some other people think that He went over to America and preached to the Native Americans, but as much as we like Native Americans, we know that's mythology. We know there's not a shred of evidence for that in the Bible. No, the Lord Jesus' ministry was confined, as far as Him being here on earth and doing miracles and preaching sermons even, for 3.5 years in a very circumscribed territory. Now, think about the apostles, that if you study their lives over the course, in some of their cases, of years, of decades, they took the gospel from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. And that, you know, even today, there are believers in southern India, for example, that will point back to Thomas, and they'll say, he's the one who first brought us the gospel. And you think about how many more people that the apostles were able to reach in the power of the Spirit. How many were saved at Pentecost? 3,000 were saved on that day, says Acts 2. We read earlier in Acts chapter 4 on Sunday that the number came to be about 5,000. Now, how many people were saved during the Lord's earthly ministry? Well, we don't know an exact number, but I can tell you this. In Acts chapter 1, the number of believers gathered together at Jerusalem was about 120. And here and there you run into some more people that heard and believed something about Jesus, like the disciples of John in Acts chapter 19. But what I'm trying to say is, out of all those multitudes, out of those crowds that flocked to hear and see Jesus, very few of them seemed to get saved. But when the apostles came to continue the work of the Lord Jesus, because now He's the head in heaven, right? Christ is the head of the church. He's the intelligence source. He's the one who directs us. He's the one who empowers us by His Spirit, who is now in us and working through us. They go forth and they preach the word, and they start seeing people saved, right? And that work goes on to this day. So that even though you can't say, yes, the Lord healed me from this physical malady, or the Lord corrected this physical problem in my life, maybe you can say that, but I'll tell you a greater miracle than that. The Lord, if you know the Lord tonight, the Lord has brought you from spiritual death to spiritual life. That when you are born again, when you believe on the Lord Jesus, you pass from death unto life. You go from being dead to God, not in a relationship with God, to now being alive before God, as one of our brethren prayed, to be in Christ. That's how God looks at you. The hymn writer says it, so near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. So what I'm trying to get at here, you say, what's this have to do with Acts 4? Well, Peter and John could point to that formerly paralyzed man and say, you don't believe us? Look at him. This is what the name of the Lord Jesus can do for somebody. This is the power in the Son of God. This is His ability to save. And if somebody believes on the name of the Lord Jesus has the authority and the power to save that person. And it's the only name that can do that. Only in the Lord Jesus. Look at this man. Now, what if people pointed at you? What would they say? Well, I would say, look at me. If you see anything in me that is different from the rest of the world, anything that's different from what I used to be before I knew Christ even, it's not because of me. It's not because I'm better than my neighbors or better than somebody else. That's not what Christians say. Christians say, not I, but Christ. It's because of the Lord. We say with John the Baptist, He must increase, we must decrease. What we need is a whole lot less of us and a whole lot more of Him. Now, you know what the world says. I mean, they even have a magazine, or at least they used to, called Self, you know? The big thing is self-esteem and feeling good about yourself and loving yourself. That's what the world says is the greatest thing to do. And we say, no, I want to love the Lord Jesus who loved me when I was absolutely unlovely. When some people might have said I was unlovable because when I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. When I was yet ungodly, that's when the Lord loved me and gave Himself for me. So it's not about me, it's about Him, His saving power and His work in me. And people can look at you and they can say, you used to be an insolent person. You used to be arrogant. You used to be so proud. You used to be rude to others. You used to be so unkind. You used to be a thief. You used to be a drunkard. You used to be lustful. You used to be addicted to this and to that and the other thing. What's different? Where's the change? Why are you different now? And we say it's because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we go on. They couldn't dispute that a notable miracle had been done, says verse number 16. It was evident. The man was over 40, so the evidence was standing right there. So what's the council do? They call them, in verse 18, and they command them not to speak at all, nor teach, notice, in the name of Jesus. If they had gone out and preached and taught in the name of God, they would have had no problem with that. Ironically, if they had gone out and taught and preached in the name of Moses, they wouldn't have had any problem with that either. But they said, what we can't abide, what we won't stick, we don't want to hear anything about Jesus. Forget about Him. Don't talk about Him. So they commanded them. But Peter and John answered and said to them, verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Now, isn't that ironic? Here are the men that are sitting as judges over the nation, at least spiritually speaking. They're supposed to be the supreme court of the spiritual life of Israel. And Peter and John say, now listen, do you think it's right to listen to humans, to listen to mankind, to listen to men, instead of listening to God? And if they were honest, they would know, well, it's obvious, it's a no-brainer. God has the higher authority. You need to listen to God. And that's basically what Peter and John were saying to them. They said, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Verse 20. They were ear witnesses and they were eyewitnesses. Auditors and people that had not only visualized it in some kind of mental sense, but they were there when it happened. So I guess they ought to know. They had watched the Lord Jesus beginning at the baptism of John and followed Him through His earthly ministry all the way up to and including the cross. And then they had witnessed the risen Christ. They had interacted with Him. They had eaten fish with Him. They had met with Him on numerous occasions. And He showed Himself alive to them by many infallible proofs, as Acts chapter 1 says. So when they had further threatened them, verse 21, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people. Now, isn't this ironic? What did John and Peter say? Which is better? Should we listen to God or listen to men? And they didn't answer that question, did they? And why didn't they do more to Peter and John? They threatened them. And we read before that that they beat them, and we read again in chapter 5 that they beat them. But why didn't they kill them? Why didn't they do more to them? And here it's very telling. Because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Now this was the same reason why these same people, when the Lord Jesus was doing His ministry a few months before, they wanted to kill the Lord Jesus. But why didn't they? They said, well, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. See, they had the fear of man. Proverbs says the fear of man brings a snare. In other words, they were more interested in human opinion. For political reasons, they said, well, if we go against this man, the people will turn on us And that'll cause problems in our situation. And maybe the Romans will kick us out. That's why Caiaphas advocated in John 11 that it's expedient for one man to die for the people. He wasn't understanding the truth of substitutionary atonement. He didn't know that the Lord was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But being high priest, when he spoke those cynical words politically, the Bible says God decided to use that word from that ungodly man as a prophecy. That's exactly what Jesus would do. He would die for the sins of the people. Now, they were afraid to do anything because they feared the people. And look at what the disciples did, verse 23. Being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders said to them. So when they heard that, they all started to scream and shout and run and hide. No. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. United prayer was their response. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea. You're the creator. You've made everything. Now, a God with that kind of power, and they say all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, and now he quotes Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now Psalm 2 was envisioning already the Trinity, the Father and the Son there, and the nations of the world opposing them and standing against them. And how foolish is that? When it's God who made the world. When God could say to every one of those kings, like he said to King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 through his servant Daniel, he could say, the God in whose hand your breath is and in whose are all thy ways, thou hast not honored. And yet these nations rage and they rise against the Lord and against his Christ. And if you read Psalm 2, they say, let us cast their chains from off of us. They think it's bondage to be under the authority of God and to serve the Lord. They don't want him. They don't want to submit to him. They don't want to be under him. What's God's response according to Psalm 2? He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. My late brother in the Lord, who was a great help and encouragement to me in my young life, especially Mr. Steve Holscheiser, who came here to preach in bygone years, wrote a gospel tract called It's Not Funny When God Laughs, based on Psalm 2. And it's true. Because God laughs, not because this is humorous, not because it's funny, certainly not because God is in any sense flippant, but the absurdity of puny little man thinking they can stand against the awesome creator God of the universe. It's ridiculous, isn't it? That God could incinerate every one of us just with the thought, much less send one of his angels, who one angel took care of an army of 185,000 men in the book of Isaiah. No, he says, truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. An anointed person is either a prophet, a priest, or a king in the Bible, and the Lord Jesus happens to be all three. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So you can see all those people gathered together against them, right? Herod, that's the local vassal king. Pontius Pilate, he represents the Roman Empire. And all the people, the nation of Israel itself, all getting together and gagging up on the Lord Jesus. And what did they accomplish? They say in prayer, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28 says. And that great truth, that even though evil men oppose, even though Satan should roar at us, it doesn't stop our God. That he's still going to do what he said he's going to do. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, and by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice what I said before to you. When someone's filled with the Holy Spirit, what's the evidence? they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, the multitude of those who believe were of one heart and one soul and so forth. And you find out they go on and they keep preaching about the Lord Jesus. They don't back down. They keep preaching his name. And they get brought before the council again in the next chapter, who are very frustrated. We commanded you not to preach in this name, and you filled Jerusalem with this doctrine. But you know, no matter the persecution, no matter the opposition, they couldn't stop it. Because these were people that had been saved by the Lord Jesus. And now the Holy Spirit working through them gave them boldness to stand against the opposition and to continue preaching. There are ominous clouds on the horizon, brothers and sisters. Things look like they're going to get a lot worse for us in the Western Hemisphere. And as Brother Christopher prayed, it's already a lot worse for a lot of our brothers and sisters around the world. But how will we stand? How will we face it? The same way they did. Through God's word, empowered by the Holy Spirit sent from the risen Christ. And that's the only way we can do it. The sad and disturbing thing to me is that the beginning of chapter 5 tells a little story about two professing believers, Ananias and Sapphira, who had the audacity to lie to the Holy Spirit. See, we don't just have an enemy without. We don't just have the devil going about seeking as a roaring lion whom he may devour. We don't just have evil men, the world, opposing us. We have that. And we can look at passages like this and we can say, well, God can cause us to stand against that. But the real hurtful thing is the fifth column within. That there are traitors in the midst. That there are people who say they are believers, but really they're lying to the Holy Spirit. And we have them everywhere the gospel is preached around the world. We have people that although they could give you a doctrinally correct response, they could use proper terminology, they could call themselves believers or disciples or Christ followers or Christians or whatever they may say. And yet there's no evidence of the power of God. In fact, you find out they're living a double life. They've never known the Lord. They're lying to God's Holy Spirit. May that not be said of us, dear brothers and sisters. Because the opposition from without, that we can expect, and that God can cause us to stand against. But the problem within, the problem of not dealing with sin in my life, and it can be so with real believers, not just false professors, that we don't worry about our walk before the Lord. We don't go to the Lord to empower us to battle the flesh and to have victory over sin. That to me is more dangerous to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ than any of this outward persecution. Persecution, historically, has always made the church grow. And the problem is hypocrisy in the church. That's what destroys our testimony. So may God help us, brothers and sisters, to be what we appear to be. Deliver us, Lord, from seeming. Help us to actually be what you've saved us to be. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus tonight, Father, that we would be a holy people, that we would live for the Lord, that we would rely on thy Spirit because we can't trust ourselves. The flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And we need thy word. We need the Lord Jesus who makes us more than conquerors. It is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can overcome the world, much less sin that is within. Help us, Father. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.